Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. If indeed we magnify the name of Jesus as we have just sung, we must indeed appreciate his solemn warnings. And in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 20 and 21, he indeed issued a solemn warning to the people of his day. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred to you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus emphasized the responsibility men have if they do not repent, a failure for which they indeed will come under the judgment of Almighty God. If you look at Acts chapter 17, while these two verses we just read in the Gospels had to do with these cities that were mentioned, we see in Acts chapter 17 that Paul is preaching in the city of Athens. And in his sermon expands the solemnity of this responsibility to repent to all men of all races, of all language, wherever they live. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he said, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent. And how important is that? Because he's fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. As sure as Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again, just that sure, men, all men, will give an account for whether or not they've manifested this attitude called repentance. If you look at Acts chapter 2, a very signal event in biblical history, because here Christ has now not only died but been raised again, and for the first time the gospel in its fullness, including the resurrection, is being preached to dying men. They come to understand who he is. Verse 36 of that reading, Peter told them that they had to understand that Jesus was Lord and Christ. Verse 37, they ask the all-important question, what shall we do? And in response to that question, you'll see the very first word where he says, repent. What shall we do? We've crucified the Messiah. We're certainly under the condemnation of God. What shall we do? We're familiar with the rest of that verse. To be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But you can mark all of that off, because without repentance, it means nothing. It starts with repent. These people obeyed the gospel. So did the man named Simon that you read about in Acts chapter 8. He heard Philip preaching, he too believed and was baptized, but fell into a desire for his old habits. And Peter said that he was in sin. And so, verse 22, here's Peter's admonition to this man who had already repented and been baptized, but fell into sin again. What does he need to do? Repent of this wickedness of yours. And the crucial part of it is, he said, so that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. The only way, Simon, though you've been baptized into Christ, that you can now be forgiven of your sins, is once again, you have to have this attitude that the Bible calls repentance. So it's important, isn't it, that we understand what the word repent means. And maybe one of the first places we could start is by going and getting a book that's designed to tell us how words are used. That is a dictionary of the English language or the American language. And on the chart, we have three definitions from a dictionary from the American Heritage Dictionary. So definition number one, to feel remorse, contrition, or self-reproach for what one has done or failed to do. To be contrite. Definition number two, to feel such regret for past conditions so as to change one's mind. So first, to feel remorse. Second definition, you change your mind regarding what you have done. The third definition, to make a change for the better as a result of remorse or contrition for one's sin. So here's what we have. We have definition number one that has to do with remorse, sorrow for what one has done. That attitude leads to number two. Now, we use the word repent evidently sometimes to refer to definition number one. But you can see there's another definition. A person can be remorseful without changing their mind. But what we're going to find in just a moment as we look at Scripture, it's definition number one, the feeling of sorrow or being remorseful or contrite for what one has done, that leads to changing one's mind or one's will about the things he's done and the things he should do that he failed to do. And then the third definition, to make a change for the better. This has to do with what one actually does. A change for the better might mean beginning to do what you have not done or quitting those things that you are doing that you should not be doing. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. And we'll see that the word repentance involves these three things. And we need to be sure that we understand what the Bible means then when it's talking about the repentance that's essential to being saved. So here we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. They were made sorry, but that was not Paul's focus. That was not the end of what he wanted. So the definition number one would not have accomplished what Paul wanted. But rather that number one, remorse, sorrow, would lead to repentance, a change of mind or a change of will regarding this impenitent fornicator in their midst that he writes about in 1 Corinthians 5, that they were doing nothing about, and he told them, you need to get the man out of your midst to try to save his soul and the souls of others. And so this remorseful spirit led to that change of mind about what they were failing to do that they needed to do, as well as ceasing to do what they should not have been doing, that is, having company with the man. It led to a change of mind regarding that. Now notice, you continue to read. You were made sorrowful according to, now this version has the will of in italics. It's what he wrote was, according to God. Some versions translate it, godly sorrow. That's fine. It's a sorrow that's based upon God, one's attitude towards God. We'll see more about that as we study. But you were sorry according to God. Then verse 10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Note verse 11, for behold what earnestness this very thing this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're not going to do that right now, but if you were to go back to 2 Corinthians 2, you'll see that that first letter that brought them to sorrow resulted in, though we have the result of 1 and 2, resulted in those people, at least the majority of them, withdrawing from the impenitent man. And because of that, the man was restored. And so you have all three of these involved. The sorrow that leads to repentance, the change of mind, the results that follow repentance, or as the Bible calls it, the fruits of repentance. So we could sum up that repentance toward God, the change of heart towards God, wherein one's will is to do God's will. Now we define the word from a dictionary. I always feel more confident when I can find a passage that defines the word contextually. That there's something right there in those verses that tell me the meaning. So let's try that with 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 47 and 48 and see if we don't have indeed a contextual definition of the word. When the temple is being dedicated and Solomon looks into the future and anticipates that the people may sin, he said in verse 47, if they take thought in the land where they've been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you. Note verse 48. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul. So in verse 47, they think about where they're at. They realize their condition, their shameful condition. And they repent. They change their minds and their wills. And then they pray to God and they confess, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. We've acted wickedly. But then there's more. They return to you with all their heart, with all their soul. So you can see that there's a change of heart towards God that results in a turning back to God in their conduct. And this time their will is to do God's will. Turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. We have another verse that will help us in a contextual definition of the word. All right, Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed with these plagues did not repent. What's the result when they do not repent? Well, read the rest of the verse. So as not to worship demons and the idols of gold, etc. Here's the negative side. Repentance from the positive side says, I'm going to start doing the will of God. Looked at negatively, I'm going to stop doing the things that are sinful. Note the next verse, verse 21. They did not repent of their murders, of their sorceries, of their immoralities, nor of their thefts. A person can say, I repent. I am not a mind reader. I am not God. I cannot read hearts. But if a thief says, I repent, but he keeps stealing. I can make a judgment based on his conduct that there has been no change of heart to do God's will. Because there's not the fruit, there's not the results of that. The same is true with people living in adultery. People are found in marriages that they have no right to enjoy. They're living in adultery. they say, I repent. Some then are baptized. But if their repentance does not cause a change of heart to do the will of God, say, I'm going to keep my adulterous mate, they have not repented. You can baptize them, but that doesn't mean they receive the blessings of repentance, because repentance involves this change of heart and of will. All right, so I'm reading here. I'm hung up on this thing. Let's try this again. All right, so all right, now here we have the word repent. We have some verses that we want to look at. Now you'll see I've got the arrow up in front of the word repent, because these verses point to things that lead to repentance. So let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We just read that a moment ago. What does it say? They take thought. The New Revised Standard Version says they come to their senses. And so you can summarize that, say they think. They think about their situation. I don't know about you. I've got loved ones that I pray for, I guess nearly every day, who are in sin. They don't worry about it, I suppose. And if God gives them life, I guess they'll continue in those things. But one thing I ask for, I can't ask God to forgive them in their sins. I can ask that something happens in their lives to make them think. Something jostles the train they're riding on. They're saying, what's going on here? To make them stop and take thought about where they're at and where they're headed. In Luke chapter 15, in verse 17, here's a very familiar story with what we call the prodigal son. Luke 15 and verse 17. When he came to his senses, remember he left his father's house and gave him my inheritance. All of it was gone. It was spent. That's prodigality, just wasteful living. But then he returned to his father. But what prompted that? What led to it? He came to his senses and said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? And I'm dying here with hunger. Look at my poverty, shameful condition since I've left my father's house. I'm going to go back home. If we get people to see, and I pray this for these loved ones, that they can come to an awareness of their shameful state, their dangerous state. Because if we can get people to think, then they might look for a remedy. Many of you in this audience know that I had cancer in 2002. I was doing nothing about it until I had a medical procedure that confirmed it. And then I thought, maybe I ought to do something about this. And so if we can make people aware of the danger they're in, then maybe they'll begin to think about changing their ways. And so that leads to repentance. The second thing that we have here from Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, and that is the kindness or the goodness of God can help generate this change of thinking in man. He said, Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? This is concerning the Jews. And so Paul is striving to point out that they cannot be saved apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. But a Jew might reason, wait a minute, Paul, if God is not pleased with us, why are we still surviving as a nation? It's been 1,500 years since the time of Moses. Why are we still surviving? Instead of looking at the blessings you enjoy, fellow Jews, as an approval of your lifestyle, and that you're okay with God, he says, should not the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, the kindness of God, lead you to repentance? God has been so good to you. Would you not want to honor Him and do His will? Change of heart, as we saw in our previous chart, that says, I want to do the will of God. Look, fellow Jews, He sent His Son to die for you. He's been so good to you. And now, you turn a deaf ear to Him. In Acts chapter 3, in verse 18 and 19, when the Apostle Peter was preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem on that occasion, he too made reference to the goodness and kindness of God. He said, God announced beforehand, verse 18, by the mouth of all His prophets, that His Christ, that is the Messiah, would suffer. He's fulfilled that. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. God has been working out this plan of salvation for years, and Peter referred to that, the prophets of the past. In those prophecies, he talked about this coming Messiah that would provide forgiveness of sins. And he makes the appeal, therefore, in view of what God had planned for you and done for you, you should want to have an attitude that serves Him. We're not going to read Psalm 107. There's over 40 verses in it. I will note the very first verse and the very last verse of the chapter. It'd be a good reading. If you want to do a reading that'll lift your spirits, it's Psalm 107. Because the first verse says, Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For He is good and His loving kindness is everlasting. The last verse in the Psalm, Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. In between the first and the last verse, he deals with specific examples of God's loving kindness. We're not Jews. We don't have that history. It is instructive for us. But if we think just a moment, we can go back and see the loving kindnesses that God has shown toward us. And that ought to cause us to want to sing His praises. And if we have any wisdom, we'll consider that in our decisions about how to live. We've already looked at 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11, where godly sorrow produces repentance. And then Jonah chapter 3, go to the book of Jonah chapter 3, and we'll see here that the fear of consequences is a legitimate motivation to repentance. So Jonah was commissioned by God to go and preach to the city of Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. So how is he going to get these wicked people to come to a remorseful spirit and thus change their mind about serving the true God? Verse 5, he says, Then the people of Nineveh believed. What caused that? We'll go back up. Verse 4, Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out, saying, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. They believe that warning, that threat. And so, verse 6, even the king arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. And so you get to verse 10, when God saw their deeds. You remember our definition of repentance? You start with a remorseful spirit. That was indicated by what the king did. You have a change of mind or will. The result is a change of life. So that's what you have in verse 10. They turned from their wicked way. Now what's interesting about that passage in Jonah is Jesus Himself referred to it in the New Testament as an example of repentance. And so here's what leads to repentance, the fear of consequences. You know, we read from Romans 2:4 a while ago, and people say, Amen, that's a good way to motivate people to repent, to talk about the love and goodness of God, and it is a legitimate way. And Paul used that here in verse 4. But look at the very next verse. Because of your stubbornness and unrepented heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. People may say, fear is not a good motive to repentance. Yes, it is. How do you know? I know it because of verses like Jonah 3, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. And while Jonah was talking about the overthrow of a city, Romans chapter 2, verse 5 is talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how I attain its blessings. And he warns that if you do not believe the gospel, you face the wrath of God. Even with those who've been baptized into Christ and repented in the past, who now may be living a life where they're failing in duty, is the warning of consequences a legitimate approach? When you go to talk to someone, for example, who's become lethargic in their duty to Christ, maybe, but I was baptized, but I'm a member of a church of Christ. Well, look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. He said, repent or else. If you're familiar with the letter to the Laodicean church, you know that their problem was they were lethargic. They did not have the zeal they should have had. So he says, repent or else I'm coming to you quickly and I'll make war against you with the sword of my mouth. And so whether it's people who need to obey the gospel for the first time, or whether it's people who've already obeyed the gospel, but their lives are no longer what they ought to be, there are motivations that God has in place. And we, if we love people, say, how am I going to get people to repent? You can pray for them. That's fine. That won't cause them to repent. You may pray that they'll have opportunities. You may pray for things that'll make them think. But they're going to have to change their mind. And so, when they come to understand God's love and grace and His fearful warnings, and they're sorry for what they've done to God and want to do what's right in His sight, maybe then you can get them to repent. Okay? Now let's look at our next Now then, the word repent. I've already mentioned in Matthew 12:41 that Jesus referred to Jonah. And I read verse 10. Now, why did I read verse 10? You see where the error is now on our chart. Before, we had the error before the word repent, things that lead to repentance. In Jonah 3:10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their evil way, that was the result of repentance. What about this prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? You know, you can tell he's full of sorrow when he came to his senses. He's ashamed of his life, but is that all? That's not all. Now, he could have been sorry. He could have cried himself to sleep at night. So sad that he'd lost everything that he had. But that's not the end of the story. He said, I'll get up and go to my father. Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. And went to his father and told him, he said, I've sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. So there was not simply the godly sorrow. There was a change of mind that resulted in a change of action. He quit living with the world and returned to his father, willing to do whatever his father would bid him to do. That's an example of the fruits of repentance. We've looked at Revelation 9, 20 and 21. Where when people fail to repent, they fail to quit worshiping demons and idols, committing murder and theft. Now go to Revelation chapter 16, verse 9. Look at Revelation 16, 9, and we turn the coin over. Remember we said repentance has both a negative and a positive side. That is, things you have to quit doing and things you have to start doing. Here in Revelation 16, 9, men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power with these plagues, and they did not repent. And note, we have it on the chart. So as to. What happens if they repent of their blasphemy? Here's the answer. So as to give Him glory. You see the change? instead of blaspheming God, now the result is they glorify God. And so clearly, this points to the results of repentance. Each person, whatever circumstance they're in, will have different things they need to do. If you look over at Luke chapter 3, for example, Luke chapter 3, you see that John the Baptist, who was indeed preaching a baptism of repentance, Luke chapter 3, and you look in verse 7, he's saying, verse 8, bring fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't just rely on your lineage. Oh, Abraham's my father, I'm a Jew. Bring fruits. And so the crowd, verse 10, are questioning him, saying, what shall we do? Can you give us some specifics of what we do? So he said, the man who has two tunics, to share with him who has none. He has food to do likewise. The tax collectors came to be baptized. They said, teacher, what shall we do? He said, collect no more than what you've been ordered to do. You note the positive and the negative. Specific things. You're a tax collector, be honest. If you've not been helping your fellow man, start doing it. And you see that here, and you can apply that across the board. These are specific things that had to be done depending on the circumstances you're in, the life responsibilities that you have. But if we understand the basic definition of the word repent, then we can apply it to every man's specific situation. So that brings us back to where we started in Acts chapter 2. If you look over back in Acts chapter 2, here we have people. If you look in Peter's sermon, verse 23, it says, these people have been delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And he said, you nailed him to the cross. It's not that the people in this audience actually got a hammer and drove in the nails. That was done by the Roman guards. And that's what he said, by the hands of lawless men. But that was your desire. You incited this, and you're responsible for what you caused. So here you have been responsible for crucifying the Son of God, the Messiah that God had promised to send, the Lord that Joel prophesied, verse 21, through whom salvation would be offered. So, when these people, verse 36, are told they must now realize Jesus is Lord in Christ, verse 37, they ask, they're pricked in their hearts. And they say, verse 37, what shall we do? You can't take Luke 3 and those specifics we read a while ago. If you're a soldier, don't force people unduly. If you're a tax collector, don't collect more than you should. Those are specific to those things. What did these people need to do? They needed to have a change of will toward Jesus as the Messiah. They knew Jesus lived. They were there, at least some of this audience, when he was on the cross. They're the ones that were crying out in the crowd, crucify him to Pilate. There's no question that Jesus lived. There's not even a question that he worked miracles. Peter said he did them in your midst, verse 22. Not a question about that. Somebody said, I know Jesus. I know the gospel of Jesus. I can quote verses. I can tell you all the New Testament books by heart. That's not enough. That's not repentance. You have to repent. You have to have a change of will. You now have to bow your knee to him and say, he's my Lord and my King. Whatever he bids, I will do. That's the idea. Like that prodigal son, I'm going back home. Father, just tell me what I can do. Like in 1 Kings 8, they take thought, they come back to God, and whatever God wants them to do, they will do. That's what these people needed to do. Have that complete change of will toward Jesus Christ. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, based upon your faith in who He is for the forgiveness of sins. And then you'll receive the gift that Joel was prophesying about by the Holy Spirit back up in verse 21. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You'll receive then the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's what these people had to do. If there's someone in our audience this morning who's never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, you're of a responsible age. You have sin. And it doesn't make any difference if you're old enough to be responsible for your conduct. Mother and daddy may love you. They may pat you on the head and hug you tightly. You're going to meet God. And if you're responsible for your conduct and you haven't obeyed Jesus Christ, you're condemned. You're going to face the wrath of God. What do you need to do? Well, I need to be baptized. No. You need to repent. Then you'll be baptized. I don't want to baptize anybody who's unrepentant. In fact, I refuse to baptize people in the past. You've got to repent. You've got to say, His will be my will. Why? So I can find the mercy and grace of Almighty God. But then, in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, which we read a while ago, if indeed we've been ensnared by sin again, as Simon was, maybe went back to our old life, as Simon did, and Peter told him. Now here's a new Christian. Listen to what Peter said. He said, "You have no part or portion in this matter," verse 21, "your heart is not right before God." He said, verse 23, "I see you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." That's pretty hard, isn't it? Why did he say that? He loved him. He knew that might be a motive to repentance. And so he said, "Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." I don't know if Simon did. The text says he asked them to pray the Lord for him so that nothing of what you said may come upon me. I don't know what happened after that. I hope he did repent so the apostles could ask God to be merciful to him. But whether we meet Simon in judgment on the right hand or on the left hand will depend on whether or not he repented. The same is true with you and me. And so if we can assist someone this morning in finding the grace of Almighty God through repentance, we encourage you to let that be known as together we stand and as we sing.